I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche to agree with each other in the Lord. Yes, and I ask you, loyal yoke fellow, help these women who have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. I'll say it again. Rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you have renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you have been concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. I'm not saying this because I'm in need, because I've learned to be content whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do everything through him who gives me strength. Yet it was good of you to share in my troubles. Moreover, as you Philippians know, in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, when I set out from Macedonia, not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, except you only. For even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent me aid again and again when I was in need. And not that I am looking for a gift, but I am looking for what may be credited to your account. I have received full payment and even more. I am amply supplied. Now that I have received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, they are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God. And my God will meet all your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory for ever and ever. Amen. Greet all the saints in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me send greetings. All the saints send you greetings, especially those who belong to Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen.
Thanks, Eleanor. Morning all, again. So, as Rob said, we're coming to the end today of our series on Philippians, and one thing I really love about this letter, and it's been lovely to go back to it, is the warmth and humanity of the letter. There's a real sense of Paul's relationship with the people he's writing to. So I wanted to sum up by going back to the church in Philippi and the people who Paul was writing to. Let me see if this works. Try that again and again. Oh, hang on. Oh, maybe Graham will help me out by getting a picture up. Oh, there we go. Okay, so yes, we have some pictures of the people, the kernel of the church in Philippi, because when you read the book of Acts, Acts chapter 16, you hear about the birth of the church, the birth of the church in Philippi, and here are some pictures, some very good likenesses of the early church. The birth of the church began when Lydia, a seller of purple cloth, which probably means that she was quite wealthy, had her heart open to Jesus and was baptized. So that's her over there. There's Lydia. And then the church, at least for a time, met in her house. She had her whole household baptized into Jesus' name. We see then in Acts 16 how a slave girl in Philippi was released from spiritual bondage and financial bondage too by Jesus through Paul and Silas's prayer. So there she is in the middle. Very beautiful artist's impression. It doesn't say that she joined the church, but I think there's every reason to think that because she had this massive thing happening in her life, she may well have joined and headed to the church in Lydia's front room. And then Paul and Silas were thrown into prison, and while they were there, their jailer came to know Jesus as well, and he also had his whole household baptized into Jesus' name. So this is the kernel of the church in Philippi, allsaintsphilippi.org. This is the Who We Are page for All Saints. And it's a funny bunch of people. I wonder what it would have been like if they would have gone for a church bring and share picnic together. It's interesting to imagine this rich seller of purple cloth, a slave girl who's been freed from this background of bondage and hardship, a jailer's family, maybe kind of integrated into the civil system. How did they get on together? And this is the first church in Europe. Without it, we wouldn't be here this morning. We wouldn't be born here. We wouldn't have come to know Jesus for ourselves. From this bunch of people, from Lydia's front room, the church in Europe grew. One commentator makes the point that this is the first church to take on the power, culture, and corruption of Greek civilization, with its multiple idols and its multiple gods. So how does that happen? How does this funny bunch of people meeting alongside one another in Philippi become a continent-wide movement? How does this bunch of people impact its city, its community, its country, its continent? And I hope that's a question that will stay with you, because I don't hope to answer it, but I hope to provoke you into thinking about what the answer might be, to go back to this passage and think for yourself about how God transforms a continent through a small bunch of people. And we're in a different position today. There are already churches throughout Europe, but we do live in a city and in a country where there are millions who don't know the freedom and exhilaration of life with Christ. We live in a community in which we see violence and brokenness. We live in a continent which is heartbreakingly subject to violence and its impacts. We live in a broken world which badly needs the healing of Christ. So what enables us, as a funny bunch of people meeting in Peckham on a Sunday morning, to impact a community, a city, a culture, a continent? This church in Philippi was a microcosm of a new humanity in all its variety, living in and practicing together a new way of being human. And one thing that defined this new humanity is contained in a word which Paul uses twice in this passage: peace. The peace of Christ. And peace is quite a cozy word, isn't it? It's quite a nice word. It's an easy one to throw around. I Google imaged peace, and the sorts of image that comes up. I'm going to give this another go. Let's see. No. Okay, we'll go back to Graham. These are the sorts of image that comes up on Google Images when we think of peace. I'm going to come back to that image of a lake later on. But the peace of Christ, as experienced and described and practiced by Paul, is more than just a cozy feeling. It's like the yeast which Jesus compares the kingdom of God to. It's an active agent going into the world and transforming the world around you. It's a bit more like this picture. It's a bit more like this picture. So we're going to think about peace guarding our hearts and minds as we read in verse 7. We're going to think about peace transforming our relationships as we think about these two women, Euodia and Syntyche, who couldn't find a way to get on. And we'll be thinking about the ways in which this peace transforms our world. I was reading yesterday in the Saturday papers about a holiday cottage in Wales, which is intended to promote a kind of a peaceful holiday. So it's extraordinarily minimalist. It's got like nothing in it. A child in this article went into one room and shouted, "Mum, have you seen the prison?" Because it's so clear of anything. The reviewer said at the end of this article that she does feel pretty peaceful by the end of a week of staying in this cell-like atmosphere, which sounds great. In a Welsh valley, any one of us might feel quite peaceful after a week of minimalism. By contrast, Paul, as he's writing this, actually is in prison, and not in a kind of a minimalist holiday cottage kind of a way, but more in a "I'm not sure I'll get out of this alive" kind of way. pre-human rights legislation, I don't suppose Paul had much human reason to count on fair treatment or consistent treatment. But if we look at this passage, see what he writes from his prison cell. Rejoice in the Lord always. Turn your worries into prayer and thanksgiving. And why? Because the Lord is near. Paul's testimony, his experience that he passes here on to the Philippian church that he loves so much, is that there is a peace which transcends understanding. This is not a peace based on circumstances. It's supernatural. It transcends understanding. It's a gift. And the gift is found, and we see at the end of this verse 7 here, the gift is found in Christ Jesus. Being in Christ is a really big deal for Paul. It's one of those images he returns to again and again. You might have noticed, even as Eleanor was reading now, it's a phrase, being in Christ Jesus, he comes back to again and again. And maybe it's a hard one for our minds to get hold of. But here, he adds another image which shows how firm his confidence is in Christ, and maybe it helps us to grasp a bit what it's like. He says, the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ. And the image that he uses there is kind of a military one. When he says guard, he's thinking of a military guard. Maybe he's even looking around his prison cell and seeing a military guard. It's like a garrisoned town. I've got a picture of a town, a Roman garrisoned town. This is still standing in Jordan. And you can see the high walls. This is the image in Paul's mind. Being in Christ is having this level of assurance, high walls around him. It looks pretty solid. A few weeks ago, Jonathan spoke about chapter 3 of Philippians and how Paul had come to see his own CV, his own background, as so much rubbish compared with being found in Christ. Paul had found that before the righteousness of God, his own background gave him no confidence, gave him no peace, gave him no garrison, gave him no guard. Instead, Paul knows a confidence this solid from being found in Christ. Because only in Christ, and we read this in chapter 2, only in Christ are a holy God and a broken humanity brought back into a peaceful relationship. So Paul's heart and mind, he describes being garrisoned, being protected against assaults by dwelling in Christ. So if Paul's heart and mind are assaulted by guilt about his past, his heart and mind are garrisoned, are guarded against guilt from the past. He can confidently face the challenges of the present because in Christ he is always accompanied, he's never alone. And he can look to the future, guarded against fear, knowing that the future is God's, that in Jesus the future is held, he will come again as the Prince of Peace. So Paul's heart and mind are protected, guarded against assault, guarded against the assaults that just being a human being in a broken world throw against our hearts and minds. Paul's talking about a peace which guards him. Does your past ever come back to bite you? Are there things that you wish you hadn't done? Things that you'd like to change in your past? Peace in Christ guards your heart and mind against guilt. Does the present challenge you? Do today's temptations and struggles ever threaten to overwhelm you? Peace in Christ guards your heart and mind. Does the future sometimes worry you? Peace in Christ guards your heart and mind against fears of the future. And this peace is available to all of us who choose to live in Christ, to choose to live within the garrison of his protection and his love. And if you haven't chosen this yet, if you haven't chosen dwelling in Christ, can I ask you to think today about moving into that city which is Christ's protection? Moving into Christ's peace. If that sounds like a step you want to take, please come and talk to me or talk to a member of the prayer ministry team shortly. Now, this is going to be tough. You don't build a garrison town unless you're expecting some kind of assaults. So there's no complacency about Paul's writing here. He's not just sitting by a lovely, tranquil lake assuming that everything's going to be fine because he's escaped from the world. And Paul also doesn't see any tension between this receiving of peace as a free and supernatural gift and the practices of peace, habits of peace, things that we can do to cultivate it, to allow it to grow in our lives. So Paul encourages this church in the middle of this culture and civilization, which is hostile to Christianity, towards practicing this peace. And basically, this is one of those passages which pretty much preaches itself. So let me just read it to you again. Verses 4 to 7. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again. Rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. So it's the practice of choosing to rejoice. It's the practice of choosing to take your worries and transform them into prayers. And then there's this beautiful verse, verse 8, an active choice about what to dwell on in our hearts and minds. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. These are deliberate choices which we can make to dwell in Christ's peace. And they're set before us hour by hour. Even while preparing this, I've had some nights recently of not sleeping too well. And I had a choice. Do I choose in those moments to rejoice? Do I choose daring myself on to give thanks more and more for the things that God has given me? Or do I choose in those moments to entertain the worries that come into my mind? I wish I could always say that I chose the way of rejoicing. And it's transformational when you do. You can't save up the peace in advance for those times of worry coming. It's an active choice again and again. The choice to rejoice, the choice to turn worry into prayer. I heard this phrase once which I found quite helpful. You can't stop the birds flying over your head, but you can stop them nesting in your hair. In other words, you can't stop worries. You can't stop temptation to dwell on things which aren't true or aren't helpful, temptations to gossip, temptations to nurture resentment. You can't stop these things passing over your head as possibilities, but you can choose which birds nest in your hair. You can choose the thoughts you give permission to take up residence in your mind. And peace guarding our hearts and minds is a supernatural gift of God in Christ. But our choices can enable us to reside in that peace day by day, moment by moment. So peace in our hearts and minds. But secondly, I want to talk about peace with one another, peace in our relationships, peace transforming our relationships. So thinking again about this funny old bunch of people meeting in Philippi, and I've got another picture, because there's another couple of people that are mentioned here that we know are at the church, Euodia and Syntyche, slightly grumpy looking group of people at the bottom. And today's passage begins with Paul pleading with them to make peace and for others to help them to do so. We don't know anything about their disagreement. And to Paul, that actually doesn't seem to matter. He doesn't wade in and say, well, so-and-so's right and so-and-so's wrong, sort it out between you. The primacy, the important thing which Paul holds on to is that these women need to know unity in Christ. It's that phrase again. Unity in Christ. That's the hope for their disagreement to be transformed, that they come together in him. And I wonder what difference it made to Euodia and Syntyche to receive this letter, to see their names written in this letter. I wonder whether they then made an active choice in their disagreement when talking to one another and about one another to choose to say what was true, what is noble, what is right, what is pure, what is lovely about one another. Within these walls, and certainly outside of these walls, we will have disagreements with one another. What difference will it make to our witness to Christ's peace if we choose to practice this? If we choose to practice in our talking to one another and about one another, particularly with those with whom we disagree? If we choose to say whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable. Not to dwell on untruths, not to dwell on gossip or accusation or the accusations which satisfy our immediate need for justification. This can work on an everyday level in all of our lives. Somebody was telling me about a decision they've made recently to rebuild a relationship with somebody on this basis, the choice that they would say 5 good things to one another every day, 5 thank yous for doing something well, 5 thank yous for who they were. And it's transforming their relationship. How might that decision transform any difficult relationships in our lives, at work, within church, in our families, among friends? For those of us who are characters make us easily jump into arguments, this may be an encouragement to take a deep breath, to hold back. But for those of us whose personalities tend to make us hold back, maybe the encouragement might actually be to speak up some more. When we find ourselves in conversations which drift towards untruth or drift towards gossip, perhaps carrying the peace of Christ into that situation is a bit more active than we might be in the habit of doing. Speaking up for what is good and true. Have you ever been in one of those situations where one thing spoken, which is good and hopeful and true, transforms the tone of a conversation? That's what it looks like to see active peace-bearing in practice. And let me give a bit more of a public example. It was good to pray for our new mayor, Sadiq Khan, just now. And there's been a bit of commentary about our political conversations as a city not always being conducted in a positive way. But these sorts of public conversations can be transformed too, and I wonder if we need to bear some responsibility for being a part of that. A couple of weeks ago, a few of us went to the London Citizens Mayoral Assembly, where Sadiq Khan and Zach Goldsmith had both been invited to respond to a citizens' manifesto that had been put together by thousands of conversations with thousands of Londoners. And the whole tone of the evening was very deliberately honouring and fair and just and commendable. The audience of 6,000 people were told that no booing or heckling would be tolerated. The candidates were asked to respond to the specific questions of Londoners both the same rather than to attack one another. And the evening ended with both candidates being given gifts and thanked for the noble decision that they'd made to run for office. Whatever their campaign would be, it's a noble decision, the organisers of the event said. It's a noble decision to stand for public office, and we want to honour you for that. It's possible to change the tone of public conversation as well as private conversation. Maybe that some of us here are called to be involved in public conversations of any kind, in politics, in media, in art, in journalism, in business. Our conversations on social media are pretty public too, and we have a choice about how we conduct those conversations, how to conduct these relationships. What does it look like to be the active bearers of peace, the peace of Christ, into these public conversations and relationships? Final reflection on the difference this can make. So Paul's blessing and assurance for the people of Philippi was that the God of peace would be with them. He'd given them some practices which would enable them to know that practice of peace on the day-to-day level. And he says in verse 9 here, the God of peace will be with you. He promises the accompaniment of the God of peace. And his experience, his testimony, is about the transformation that makes for him. Paul is writing this from a prison cell. He's been put there because he's chosen to tell the story again and again of Christ, the Prince of Peace, the Lord, coming and making eternal peace. And that hasn't gone down too well with authorities whose Lord is not Jesus, but Caesar. We get a tiny insight into what this has been like for Paul in verse 12. He says, I know what it's to have little, and I know what it is to have plenty. I've learned the secret of being well-fed and of going hungry, of having plenty and of being in need. So Paul, in choosing to bear this peace outward into the world, has not shrunk from places of hunger or want or distress in his driving desire to bring the peace of God to those who don't know it. And the reason why he can do that is that he knows the power of God's peace in Christ. He says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And I think there's a continuum between that strength and the peace that he writes about. The peace of Christ gives us the courage and power to enter a broken world as active peace-bringing agents. How did Christ make peace between sinful humanity and a holy God? By coming among us, bringing actively with him peace and reconciliation. Christ-style peace is active. And Paul followed it. Paul followed it to the broken places of the world. He wasn't passive in receiving it. He took it on. To know Christ's peace is to know enormous freedom to follow him into all sorts of situations. To know the confidence that God will and will continue to garrison and protect our hearts and minds to go with us is to have the freedom not to fear want or rejection or hunger. The freedom to do what he calls us to do, to give what he calls us to give, to go where he calls us to go, to stay where he calls us to stay, to love where he calls us to love. We have the freedom to follow him, knowing that the peace of Christ goes with us and will protect and garrison our hearts and minds and cannot be taken from us by circumstance. We share the peace as a church sometimes, and we're going to move into a time of response, and I'd like to start that time of response by inviting us to share the peace with one another. Sometimes during a service that turns into a little bit of just catching up and saying hello, but I want to take us to take seriously the sharing of Christ's peace among us. So I'd like to invite us to say to one another, the peace of Christ be with you and go with you. The peace of Christ be with you and go with you. There may be people, hold on, when I say... You're so keen. Let's share that peace. Love it. There may be people, because this, I want to take this seriously too. There may be people in this congregation who have an active peace to make with one another. And I know how costly this will be, but if that's true of you and somebody else in this congregation, do take the opportunity to make an active peace. As I say, I know that's costly, but you have a community of support. And I'm reminded when Paul wrote to these two women, he also said, the whole church support these women in making peace. So do take this opportunity to make peace with one another if that's what you need to do. Take the opportunity to bless one another with the peace of Christ which stays with us and goes with us. Before I release you to do what you're so keen to do, I just want to go back to this image of the lake. Graham, if you're able to flick back on to it. When we were praying before the service, there were a couple of images which kind of had this lake theme going on, and I just want to share them with you in case they resonate with you. One image was of a lake and some people diving off a diving board like this one and doing lots of fancy dives, and lots of people standing around going, oh, that's impressive. And that wasn't the picture that was for All Saints. The picture, rather, for All Saints was of dismantling the diving board and rather everybody standing, holding hands and walking into the lake together. This is not for a few, this is for all of us. The peace of Christ is for all of us, so it's good to share it for all of us. And there was another picture about the depth, swimming into the depths of Christ's peace, swimming into the depths. When we share the peace among us, we'll move into a time of sung worship. And if during that there's anything that you want to pray for, there's any anxiety or worry that you want to bring before God, you want to transform into prayer, then do ask the person that you've shared peace with to pray for you, if that's what you feel comfortable with doing, or there'll be a team of people to pray for you at the side here. And as I said at the beginning, if this is the first time you've thought about entering in, dwelling in the peace of Christ for yourself, then please do come and speak to me or one of the other prayer ministry team. Christ is our peace. He has reconciled us to God in one body on the cross. We meet in his name, we share in his peace, and we take his peace to a broken world. The peace of the Lord be always with you. Would you like to share Christ's peace go with you, and Christ's peace stay with you?